please to Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. We've read from this chapter again and again, but it certainly does describe what's happening in the Gospels. Isaiah 53, we'll be beginning today in If any of you would like a Bible, please hold up your hand. The ushers will see that you get one. Beginning in verse 8, Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. King James says he'll see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore will I give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The particular words that we're interested in there in verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death. Now turn with me, please, to Ephesians, the 5th chapter. Beginning in verse 15. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Gospel according to John, chapter 19, as we continue this series in the Gospel according to John. John 19, beginning in verse 29. Beginning in verse 28. John 19, beginning in verse 28. Jesus is speaking of Jesus through here. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews do not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they led Jesus there. Verses 40 and 42 that we're particularly interested in. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen, in accordance with Jewish burial customs. And since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. What have you learned from funeral arrangements, burials of people? What have you learned from that? Some members of the family will just sort of go numb. And they'll sit there crying, choking back the sobs, but unable, really, to do anything except just cry. Gift of mercy. Others will want to prepare the clothes. They want to comb the hair. They'll want to make sure of the food for everyone. Gift of serving. Still others will want to give some money so that some other members of the family who otherwise couldn't be there would just be there. Gift of giving. Still others will want to make the arrangements for the transportation and for the timing of it all. Gift of administration. Still others will want the service, the funeral service, to say the right thing, to be real truth. Gift of teaching or of prophecy. Still others will want to get an individual off to the side and talk with them about the lessons that they could have learned and did learn from the person who's just died. Gift of exhortation. You can learn so much about people in the presence of death and burial, grief, the shock of death. And especially violent death causes people to forget about what everyone else expects me to be and expects me to do, and they just are what they are. You just go ahead and be what you are. And you can learn so much about people and about the character of people in conjunction with funerals. And there are three people that I'd like us to focus on here this morning that I believe God intends us to learn from in conjunction with this. The first of these was Mary. The Mary who had anointed Jesus' feet with that precious spikenard back in the 12th chapter. You remember, they'd all been over at Simon's home that evening. And she had brought that precious ointment, that perfume out, and poured it over his feet. And it was a real conversation stopper. It had filled the whole house with the odor. And they had all been just fascinated by what she was doing. And Judas complained about how she had could have sold that. It was a year's worth of wages and given it to the poor. But Jesus rose to her defense. And remember what Jesus said there? He said, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying, she has kept this. She saved this perfume to the day of my burial." I doubt that anyone else in that whole room, in that whole house, could have known precisely what he was meaning, except Mary. I think his eye caught hers and hers caught his. He says, "You saved that against the day of my burial." And she would have known that he understood, because she'd been listening in a way the others had not been. She loved him with a holy love. And she believed him when he said he was going to die. And she believed in him, no matter what anyone else said. Even the others who didn't believe to begin with, but when they did begin to believe, they were so busy with all the other details of getting the meals ready and other things like that, they just didn't think about what the future would bring. He going to be dead? How's he going to die? When's he going to die? Or some of them who did, yeah, he's going to die. I wonder who's going to be first then, after he's gone. I wonder who's going to be first in this thing that he's gotten started. But she had been thinking about him. And she'd anticipate, he says he's going to die. And that's probably not going to be a very pleasant death. It's not going to be in a hospital. It's not going to be at home. That's going to be a violent death. And you know, I'm probably not going to be able to do anything for him. I can't do anything for him then. He'll be taken out of my hands. If I'm going to do anything, I better do it now. I wonder what I can do. And she did the one thing that she could have done that brought the greatest comfort and blessing to him at that instant. She said, "You know, I believe you. You say you're going to be killed, and I believe you." And in the hours that followed that, I've speculated with you about this before, but in the next 2 days, good perfume would not pass away. I think that as he hung there on the cross, he very possibly could still smell. At least there's one person who understood me and really believed me. And somehow or other, it was all the more wonderful simply because it was not absolutely necessary. He could have died without that. The one who had prepared a body for Jesus at his birth would make sure that that body was honored after his death. Logic would tell you that. It wasn't a required thing. It wasn't an essential thing. It wasn't an absolutely necessary thing, her anointing of him. But I think the full significance and the wonderfulness of what Mary had done before his death broke over the others after his death. There at the cross, at Golgotha, when they were standing around so helpless because he'd been pulled out of their hands and nailed to the cross. Nothing we can do except choke up and cry and feel so helpless. If only we had anticipated the way Mary did. If only we had thought ahead. But it's too late now. Don't let that happen to you. Be with your loved ones before they die. Anoint them with your love. Let them know that you love them and that you understand them. It may well be that that's more important than being there at the funeral. That can be a very practical decision. You're going to see them before they die or after they die. You're going to go home before then or afterwards. It can be just that practical. Mary knew what it meant to redeem the time. That passage that I read there in Ephesians speaks about redeeming the time because the days are evil. We'll talk about what that means in a few minutes. But God also had others who would come forward at this particular time to make the most of the opportunity to redeem the time. Others who knew what to do and when to do it. Help came from the most unexpected sources. Among those who were there at his crucifixion was a man named Joseph. Now, every one of the Gospels tells us that Joseph was a very rich, wealthy man. He came from a little town of Arimathea, a few miles north of Jerusalem, a kind of a distant suburb. But he also had a city home in Jerusalem. He owned important property there in Jerusalem, probably a lot of it. Some of his property was right there beside the road, the place of the crucifixion, Golgotha. He may even have owned the dirt, the land where Golgotha was, the dirt that they dug up to put the cross in. It's quite possible that he owned that. It's certainly true that he owned the tomb that was close by there. It's also true that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, other Gospels tell us, in the other Gospels we read it, that he was not there when the Sanhedrin made the decision, the majority decision anyway, they made the decision to crucify, to kill Jesus, and to trap him before that. It tells us very specifically in one of the other Gospels that Joseph of Arimathea was not there. So he was innocent from those decisions that had been made to the Sanhedrin. And we're also told in several of the Gospels that like old Simeon and others, he had been looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. Nathanael was another one of those who had been looking forward with real eagerness and expectation for the coming of the Messiah and his kingdom. And somewhere along the line, as Joseph of Arimathea had been watching Jesus go through the countryside, he had come to the conclusion that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He was what we call a secret believer up to this point. But the funeral arrangements brought him out into the public. The way Jesus had died, I think, confirmed everything in all of his thinking. His meekness and yet that amazing strength as he eyed Pilate, as he eyed those false accusers, he was in control of the situation. After they'd beaten him and whipped him and told him he was going to die on the cross, he was still in control of the situation. A man knows how to recognize a man. And this man, Joseph of Arimathea, knew that he was looking at a man. The darkness and the thunder, the things that he had said there on the cross before he died, "Father, forgive them, for they don't even know what they're doing to me." That's amazing. What character Joseph of Arimathea would have heard that message. Only God could have that kind of forgiveness. And furthermore, I want to know the God that can forgive me that way. "Forgive them, Father. They just don't know what they're doing. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." The salvation that he's promising here is not just for him. It's for that common thief. "Today you'll be with me. You don't have to wait for it. And my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That would be the price. The price that he's having to pay. "I thirst. I thirst." He is human. But his humanity sure is under his control. He's a disciplined man with a disciplined thirst. It's all accomplished. Tetelestai, perfectly completed, nothing more to be done. Yeah, that sounds like what the Messiah would say. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He didn't wait for them to kill him. He laid down his own life. Now that's a king. All of those words would have been going through Joseph's mind. And he was a man who knew how to understand what he heard and put it together. And it was making sense. And it was sure that he knew this is the Messiah. Only the Messiah could have lived and spoken and then died like that. And he's totally persuaded. But he knows now that there's a very, very important thing that's going to have to be done very quickly. Nobody told him of that. But he's becoming oblivious. There's a thing that needs to be done, and I'm going to go ahead and do it. Doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. He doesn't even think of other people. That thought never entered his mind, what other people will think. What other people will think. He just sees something that needs to be done. So he's going to do it. And right near him, there's another man who was also a member of the Sanhedrin. Joseph would have recognized Nicodemus. Nicodemus would have recognized Joseph, as Sanhedrin wasn't that big. They would have known each other. And Joseph probably did not know what John tells us here, that this is the same Nicodemus that went to Jesus in John chapter 3 by night to ask him if he really who he is and what he's up to. In John chapter 3, way back at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Nicodemus went to him that night there and asked him all those questions. It's the same Nicodemus that Jesus had said, you know, Nicodemus, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is the same Nicodemus who had heard Jesus himself say those words. And the same Nicodemus who had heard Jesus say to him, Nicodemus, I can tell you're trusting in your physical birth, your physical genealogy. And what I'm telling you is that you're just going to have to be, as it were, born all over again. It's a new kind of life. This is the same Nicodemus that heard Jesus say that to him. And he sort of disappears. He's an older man. He too is very, very wealthy. Both these men were probably multimillionaires, the equivalent of that today. Very rich. He must have been very pleasing to Jesus, because as you look back on that conversation in John the 3rd chapter, Jesus really went into details with him. At that early time in his ministry, Jesus went into details with Nicodemus that he just doesn't share with the others. So I think Nicodemus was very pleasing to him. He could tell that Nicodemus was asking questions not to trap him, but because he wanted to know. And he's pleasing to Jesus. And he disappears. But now the funeral and the funeral arrangements, the death is bringing him out of the shadows. He too has seen Jesus die as well as live. He has heard what Jesus said there on the cross. And now he comes forward because there's a thing that's going to have to be done. There's something that they have to do. I think that the two men knew what was on each other's minds as they saw each other edging up towards the cross. I think there was a very hurried conversation between the two of them. They exchanged just a few hurried words, and then they separated and each went in a different direction. And I want us to sort of imagine those words and listen in on them for just a moment. Look, Joseph says to Nicodemus, we can't leave that body up there. You know, they're just going to throw that into the common grave. We can't leave that. It can't stay there over the preparation. And we can't leave it there just to be thrown into the open grave. They'll take it down and just throw it away unless we do something. I own this land. And furthermore, you see that new tomb right over there? I had that thing cut out for myself. I'll gladly give that for him. And I'm going to go and get Pilate to release that body to me right now. I know him. I know Pilate. Furthermore, he knows me. And I'll go to him and get him to release that. All right, says Nicodemus, you go do that and I'll go get the spices and the linen. And I'll meet you back here in about a half an hour. That sun is going down fast. We've got to get this whole thing done before the Sabbath begins. You go. I'll go do this. And Joseph went to Pilate. Pilate didn't want that body hanging around on his hands. It was Joseph's property. It'd be easy to guard there. And so Joseph says to Pilate, you know, that belongs to me. That land there belongs to me. And he says, I can take this whole thing off your hands right now. And Pilate says, you've got it. Pilate needed friends like Joseph. He really did, in order to see the government move. And now the two men come back, and the friends that are huddled around there, sort of paralyzed with grief, the disciples, and the other Gospels tells us were a large group of women that he had helped. And they see an amazing thing happen. The soldiers lift that cross out of the ground, and then they go over to take the body off the nails. About that time, two men step forward, and they say, who's that? Well, that's Joseph of Arimathea. And that's Nicodemus. I never knew they cared anything about Jesus. Well, I never knew either. What are they doing? Well, they're lifting up that body. They're taking it over there. They've got the spices. They've got the linen. And they can't believe their eyes. Because they take it right over to that tomb. Somebody may have known that that was the very tomb that Joseph had hewed out for himself, or had hewn out for himself. But whether they knew that or not, they could see what they were doing by now. And they wrapped that body, and that was the way that the Jews had of embalming. And they very carefully laid that body in the tomb. And then they got that big stone, big round circular stone, that was in a sort of a trough that was also hewed out there. And by that time, I'm sure John and some of the other disciples of John was there. Some of the others, anyhow, would have helped them roll that thing over there in, against that opening. Now the animals can't get in and tear up the body. And the weather can't get to it. And other people that might want to desecrate it. Tells us in other Gospels that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary lingered opposite the tomb. They'd never see him again. The love of a godly woman. I don't care what they say about him. I know him. I don't care how they misrepresent him. What anybody else says about him. I know him. Finally, they too had to go home. But the memory would still be there. I had occasion to remember this past week a little book called Recollections. An officer of the Confederate Army tells how he met a mother of a Confederate soldier who had gone up to Virginia where her son had been hit and hurt badly in battle. And the Confederate officer met the mother and the son on the train on the way home. She's taking him back to Texas, where she had sent him from, a young man in the bloom of youth. But now he's blind. But worse than that, he can't think. His mind is gone. And she's holding him. These women were that way. Their love, their holy love for a Savior was that kind of love. I don't care what anybody else says about him. I know him. I know him. None of them, Nicodemus, Joseph, or the women, would be able to participate in the Passover that year because they'd all been involved in a burial. And the ceremonial law ordered that no one who had been involved with the burial of a dead body, funeral arrangements, could participate. But somehow or other, that was all right. That was all right. Because of him, these ceremonies no longer meant the same thing that they had. And from all of this, there are three or four applications that I'd like to leave with you this morning. Jesus is teaching us the importance of redeeming the time. Mary, Joseph, and Nicodemus knew how to redeem the time. That's that little passage there in Ephesians 5:20. Be careful then how you live, redeeming the time, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Greek word for redeeming the time is ex agora tomenai, ton chiron. The word agora is marketplace. That's the place where the businessman buys and sells. And the word chiron is the place for time, but there are two different words for time. One is hora, meaning ages of time and the age in which we live, the times in which we live. The other one is kairos, this word that's used here, which means the nick of time, the right time. And the businessman operating in his own sphere has to know when to buy and when to sell in order to make a profit, or else it'll be a loss. And God simply applies these same words here to redeeming the time for all people. Mary and Joseph and Nicodemus had a sense of timing. This is the time to act. The opportunity is right there. Mary to anoint him for his burial. Joseph and Arimathea, now is the only time that we'll have this opportunity. No one could have anticipated that. No one could have taught them that and told them that. They just saw the need coming, and they went to do it, to get the job done, right and in the right time. Now, that applies in our understanding of the spiritual condition of people that we're talking with and desiring to see them come to know the Lord. You've got to have a sense of timing. He's ready to listen now. We saw that in those people up there in Chicago this past week. There was a sense of time and timing. And I believe that this is the time and timing for the formation of that church. And that came clear to us in view of what we were hearing in the hearts of people. It applies to practical things around the church. The lights going on, the heat going on. To welcome people into the church, to make them feel at home. Make sure they have a book. Make sure the bulletin's there. Make sure there's a chair there. There's some people that always just sort of walk in and on the receiving end. There are other people, you know, we are glad you're here. Here's a book and here's a bulletin and there's something else that we can do for you. I've seen some of the older men in the congregation, and so have you, because they would sort of look at something. You know, that needs to be done. Yeah, I think so too. Well, let's go do it. And so it's done. And it's done on time. And the opportunity is there. They're redeeming the time. Be careful how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Redeeming the time. A second application Jesus has is that he has more friends than what we see and know about. They come forward, the most unexpected people, at the most unexpected times. They sit in our senates and our houses of representatives and in our judges' chambers and in our administrative offices. We read about them, perhaps meet them day after day, and they don't talk about their faith, but Jesus has them as his men and women in his places of responsibility. And sooner or later, as with Mary and Joseph and Nicodemus, they come forward. The fire in their hearts burns away the bushel that's been covering their light. And they're seen. The whole world then knows. But they don't do it to be known. And they don't hide it not to be known. They just wait until there's something that needs to be done, and then they go do it. And it's accomplished. Surely that was true. Mary's shyness got burned away, and Joseph's busyness and Nicodemus' pride got burned away. Somewhere I read the story of two women, I couldn't find it, who lived in the same village, and one of them had a caustic tongue that could slash and burn. But most people who really knew her very well said, and even they said it sometimes, a question mark on the end, but you know, her bark is worse than her bite. And the other woman was always so sweet and syrupy and smooth and flattery. But when their mother, and they were sisters, when their mother was nearing death, it was the one with the sharp tongue who left everything to go and take care of her. And it was the other one who became a kind of Judas. The point is that Jesus has his friends and his disciples all over his world. You have to learn to discern the character and to look closely. But they're there. The people who need to do the work are there. And another lesson that I believe God teaches us in connection with circumstances like this is that he'll always raise up the people who will accomplish his purposes. None of the others could see any way to keep Jesus from being his body, from being abused. It had already been assigned to the grave. That part of it, we just have to let go now. But God raised up Joseph and Nicodemus, men to whom he could say, go, and they would go. Come, and they would come. Do, and they would do it. And even the heart of Pilate is in the hands of God. And these kinds of men will get done everything that need to be done. It wasn't Peter, it wasn't John, it wasn't Thomas, it wasn't James, it wasn't Matthew, but it was a Joseph and Nicodemus that God brought forward to get that job done. A fourth lesson Jesus teaches from his funeral arrangements, how he makes an unholy place to be holy. We don't often think of our graveyards or a tomb as being a place of burial as being holy, especially when the place they executed Jesus, we don't think of that as being a holy place. But even deeper than that is some theology involved in that. The Garden of Eden, where men first sinned and fell and died, rejected God. It's part of the earth. The earth that was cursed because of Adam's sin. But do you notice that it was a garden in which man sinned and fell and came to death? It's also a garden in which Christ is crucified and buried and comes to life. It was a garden where the first Adam fell and brought death. And it was a garden where the second Adam died, but then redeemed man and leads us into righteousness and life. Over in Scotland yet today, the people of a little village called Cumnock, and I'd pray that many of you would see that village someday, tell the story of one of the citizens of that village, a man by the name of Alexander Peden. He'd been a faithful preacher all during the killing times. He'd preached and preached and preached, and it was a tremendous price on his head, and they never were able to catch him. But they were closing in on him fast, and he was 60 years old. That was old. They didn't live very long in those days. And they were closing in on him fast, and he knew that his days were very well numbered because of physical weaknesses. And so he crept back into town one night and got over to his old home without anybody knowing it. And there were family members living there yet, and he got into his own home and into his own bed, and after a day or two died in his own bed. They didn't execute him. And they tried to bury him secretly. And the soldiers came along. 6 weeks after he'd been dead and buried, they came along, dug him out, and took him to a tree outside town and alongside the road there, and there's still a road along here today, and they hung him in that tree. I mean, the body, what was left of it, after being in the grave that long. The people were so incensed by the desecration of a body that they went out and cut it down and buried it right there in the field close to where the gallows was. And a strange thing began to happen. The people of Cumnock began asking that when they were buried, they'd be buried close to where Peden was buried. And one man said, the area where the gallows stood became holy ground. The tree of shame became a cross of glory. And that's what always happens to righteousness. You just can't slander it. You get changed by it. You don't change it. And that's what happens to true righteousness. And the final application for all this is simply that just as the body of Christ after his execution was buried and put away in a grave, so our own sinful, selfish life is put away into a grave and we're buried with Christ. As Paul says it in Romans 6:4, just as Christ later was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new kind of life. Father, we thank you for telling us in such detail the facts about the burial of your Son. Assigned the grave with the wicked, but actually buried with the rich. God, we'd pray that you would bless us as we would learn how it is that you can use us, and that God make us careful of the timing, that we would be redeeming the time because the days are evil, and we would see the opportunity and then carry out that opportunity just as you showed it to Mary and Nicodemus and Joseph. God, bless us as we would just come forward to do the thing that needs to be done. We pray you'd use us as you use them in the accomplishment of your purposes. And we'd pray also that you would bless us as we would see how it is that we are buried with you in order that we might one day rise with you in newness of life, and that you would then live your life in us just as you lived it in the life of Mary and Nicodemus and Joseph and those others, men and women whom you'd already identified who would do the thing that needed to be done. God, we'd pray your blessing on those dear hearts there in Chicago in the next few weeks as men and women come forward just to do the thing that needs to be done. We thank you for the way you've brought men and women, elders and deacons and others forward in this congregation just to do the things that need to be done. God, make us alert to what those things are, and we'll do them. Whatever it is you want for us to do, we'll do those things. Thank you for allowing us to be involved with you in your life, your death, your resurrection, your new life. Live your life in us and through us. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Let's turn now to Psalm 22. These are the words that we'll sing, 22i. This was the chapter that was on Jesus' heart when he hung on the cross. He quoted from it at the very beginning. We're not singing that part. We're singing the last part, which is the victory part. Psalm 22i, stanzas 12 through 14, 12, 13, and 14. Let's rise to sing.
All ends of earth.